Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 30. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. We sing to the tune Westminster Abbey. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how gladly we bow before thee, and acknowledge thee as our God and our Saviour and our King. Thou art great and high and holy, O Lord, and it befits us to bow low in thy presence and give to thee the homage of our hearts. Thou art worthy, O God. Thou hast made us and fashioned us and hast set eternity in our hearts, so that the deep within our being can be met and answered only by the deep of thine everlasting love. Thou hast indeed made us deeper than we know, and we acknowledge that thou art the only God worthy of our worship and our praise and our love. For thou hast redeemed us in Jesus Christ and called us to a destiny glorious and majestic beyond all our deepest and highest thought. Thou hast claimed us that we might share thine everlasting glory, O God. Wilt thou imprint upon our reluctant hearts tonight something of the greatness of that heavenly calling that thou hast set before us? We give thee thanks once again, our Father, for all the blessings from thy bountiful hand that graced our lives and enriched us in the year that is past. And we thank thee that as we meet together on this, the first Sunday of a new year, we meet in the consciousness of thy presence, unchanging and unchangeable. O God, we bless thee for the comfort and even more for the security that this gives to our hearts in such a world as ours. Lord, we pray that thou would confirm that unchanging presence with us to our hearts tonight as we worship thy great name and wait upon thee for thy word. Come to us, O God, with messages of grace and speak to all our hearts in this evening hour through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians, reading in chapter 3 and in verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the first Sunday of 1993. And I think it's appropriate at such a time to turn to this word in Paul's letter to the Philippians for our study tonight, rather than start a new series, which would need to be postponed anyway for a further week, as I will not be in the pulpit next Sunday. This is a great word, and particularly I'm thinking of the phrase, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. It's a great word, I say, and one that's always relevant for the Christian. But when it's studied in its context in the epistle, it becomes even more telling and challenging and indeed illuminating. And this is to be our concern with it tonight as a New Year message, as we examine the issues that surround it in this third chapter of the epistle. First of all, let me say a word or two about the context of these verses. In the earlier part of this chapter, Paul has been speaking in autobiographical terms of what he had been in the past as a strict Pharisee. and of what he regarded as being gain for him. Verses 4 to 6. If any man thinketh he hath wherein he might trust in the flesh, I have more. And he lists a very impressive catalogue of gains that were his. And in any estimate, this must be regarded as a very impressive record. But the things he counted gain, he tells us, he counted loss for Christ. Now, this is a great passage. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them worthless as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I think there's an echo there of our Lord's own words, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And we'll perhaps come back to that passage later. But we simply note at this point, because this is important for us, that the word counted in verse 7 is in the perfect tense in the Greek language. And this denotes an action in past time which is effective in the present. Now, Paul here, of course, is referring to his experience on the Damascus Road, which marked the once for all decisive change of heart and life, which is, of course, the hallmark of every true conversion. The New English Bible translates the phrase in Romans chapter 6, our old man, as the man we once were, and that's a very inspired translation. That clarifies the meaning of the old man, the man we once were. And Paul is effectively saying here, thank God I am no longer the man I once was. That is done with for good and all and forever. The man we once were, thank God, we're no longer that. But then you'll also notice that he goes on to say in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss. And that's a present continuous tense. That's to say, the once for all experience on the Damascus Road, in which he counted all that as loss, is continued and maintained day by day in the present. As the hymn we've just been singing says, high heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Paul had no room for resting on something that happened in his experience on the Damascus Road. The Damascus Road experience was something that was, in this sense, repeated day by day. And the vow by which he said to Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was renewed day by day. And it was as true when he wrote from prison in Rome to the Philippians as it was that day. In other words, it was a continuing attitude and a constant principle for life as far as Paul was concerned. The death he died, we might say, on the Damascus Road that led to life was repeated day by day throughout his long Christian life. I protest by your rejoicing, he said on one occasion in one of his epistles, I die daily. I counted all things lost. I count all things lost. And I have suffered the loss of all things. It wasn't a theory. It was a practical experience. One commentator suggests that the kind of language that Paul uses here indicates, and I quote the commentator, his ever-present choice against a recurring temptation to rely on anything apart from Christ. And I think that's a very pertinent way of putting it. For there can, I think, be no question at all, but that it's often a temptation to believers to take lower ground than that that is envisaged in these verses. And this prompts the question, do these verses speak to you of a position you were once glad to stand in, but now no longer stand in? I sometimes say, in the words of counsel I give in a wedding service, when I speak of the divine ideal, I say, now that's high ground to take. And I point out to the bride and groom that they will often be tempted to take lower ground than that, but that's a temptation to be resisted with all fierceness. Here's another consideration in these verses. There's a distinct parallel between Paul's words here in chapter 3 and those in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, where Paul speaks of Christ who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation. Now, what he in effect is saying about Jesus is that he turned his back upon what was his by right. He turned his back upon what was gain to him in the interests of a world's redemption. That's the point that Paul's making. And in chapter 3, we see the reflection of that in Paul's own experience. How does that passage in Philippians 2 begin? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who counted the things that were gained to him as loss for a world's redemption. And Paul says in chapter 3, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In the words of Isaac Watts' great hymn, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, when the work of Christ in his death and resurrection touches a man's life, this is the kind of mark that it makes upon that life. And this is the kind of man that it makes him. It makes him a man who is prepared and ready to count all things loss for Christ's sake. Now, this asks very stubborn questions of us tonight. And it asks us, is that the kind of mark that the cross and resurrection of Christ has made on your life, on my life? Well now, with that by way of introduction, we go on to these verses before us. Paul and the commentators, I think, are reasonably agreed on this one. It seems that, at least indirectly, he is dealing with one of the dangers and hazards that were facing the Philippian church at the time he wrote to them. The danger of some form of perfectionist doctrine that was claiming perfection here and now for Christian experience. And this is why he gives this vigorous disclaimer in this passage. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, this view is reinforced by the fact that other apostles in the New Testament found that this was a problem that they had to deal with also. John's first epistle, for example, deals with a similar situation. If we say that we have no sin, and that's what a perfectionist is saying, he's been delivered from sin. I remember a student in my student days who gave us his testimony. a double sentence. He said, I was saved on such and such a day, and I was sanctified on such and such a day. Full stop. And that was it. And the implication was perfectly clear. This was a perfectionist doctrine. There was nothing more to be done in that man. And Paul says, oh no, you've got it all wrong, brother. Not as though I had already attained. If we say we have no sin, says John, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the man who can stand up in public and say, I have not sinned for 6 months, is a man who needs to do a lot of Bible study to recognize how futile a thing he is saying. One of the early fathers once said, in relation to people like that, you have not yet considered how great is the weight of sin. Why, of course. What the man may have meant was, I haven't smoked a cigarette for 6 months. That's fair enough, and we give thanks for that. But that's not the same thing, is it? Not as though I had already attained. And Paul's disclaimer here follows on what he says in the previous verse. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think it's important for us here to recognize that this is an expression of the tension that's inherent in the gospel and in Christian experience. The tension of both having and not yet having salvation. The present and future tenses of our experience, so to speak. And the truth of the matter is, as Paul expresses it elsewhere in Romans 8, we are saved in hope. And since this is so, tension and conflict are inevitable in the Christian life. And that's why we have, even in the famous 8th chapter of Romans, which everybody thinks is a passage which deals with the victory that is in Christ. In this, Paul says in Romans, in this mortal body, we groan, earnestly desiring, earnestly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. In this we groan. You see, as long as ever there is even residual sin in our lives, we have to cry out, if we're honest, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this really prompts a question, as I've often pointed out when we've been studying Romans chapter 7 and 8. Oh wretched man that I am. Let me ask this question. Would you claim sinlessness? Of course not, you say. All right. Which means there is sin in you. I suppose so, you say. Well, does that not make you a wretched man? Does that not make you long to be delivered from the very prison of sin? Because if it doesn't, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. Every Christian is a man who is a wretched man. We long for the day, not in any escapist sense, but we long for the coming of Christ, that we might be rid of sin and its presence from our lives forever and ever. We are saved in hope. Freedom from sin in Scripture does not mean sinlessness or perfection. It rather means we are no longer under the dominion of sin. But the war is not yet over. Fighting still goes on. We're rather in the position of a prisoner of war who has been set free from his prison house. He's no longer a prisoner of the enemy. But the war's still on, and he's set free to fight, and there may be a great deal of fighting to do.
Victory is already ours. And we may have victory over every sin, yet always with this limitation. We are not yet able not to be sinners. And as long as that is true, we are the wretched man in Romans chapter 7. And this is what lies behind Paul's words here, not as though I had already attained. Do you remember what he says in his own testimony? There was one occasion in a controversial issue. He said to the Galatians, I am not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And this was true. Later, in one of his other epistles, he says, I am less than the least of all saints. Later still, he said in one of the pastoral epistles, I am chief of sinners. Not I was, but I am. And that was towards the end of his life, when he was in prison. I am chief of sinners. You see the progression? You see, the closer to the light you get, the more evident the spots and the smudges and the blemishes become. Not as though I had already attained. This bears witness to the partial realization of salvation. And even our reckoning of ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, is partial. We cannot even do that kind of thing, that reckoning, properly. Even there we have to rest upon the work of another, trusting not in our reckoning ourselves to have died to sin, but on Christ's. You see, it's all Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say, I follow after. And that word in the Greek is a word which means to press on, to strive. It's a very powerful word in the Greek. It's used in the Acts of the Apostles to describe the persecutions inflicted upon the Christians by the Pharisees. They pursued them relentlessly. And it gives the sense of driving on without respite, giving your quarry no rest. And that's Paul's attitude. I strive. I press on. And it's a measure of how great a danger Paul considered this false perfectionist teaching, that he'd speak in this strong way. For of course, any claim to have arrived spiritually would mean that the nerve of moral endeavor would be cut, and there'd be no incentive to press toward the mark. Instead, there would develop a carnal complacency and self-satisfaction that can have no kind of place in Christian living. And this is why Paul stresses following after. J.B. Phillips uses graphic phrases in his translation, keeping going on and going straight for the goal. And I think this is a passage where the modern translations should all be consulted to illuminate the words in the Authorized. Now, as to this central phrase in verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. We have to concede that there's a certain ambiguity about these words, and we need to be careful to understand them properly. And I want to spend a little time trying to outline what Paul does not mean when he says, forgetting those things which are behind. For there's another emphasis in Paul's writings, equally strong and unequivocal, in which we are exhorted to remember the past and not in any circumstances forget it. Think, for example, of the powerful appeal that he makes in the Ephesian epistle in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, having spoken of God's grace and salvation, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now this is always a necessary exercise for the Christian, to recollect the goodness and mercy of God, his kindness and love and grace to us in the gospel. That's something we can never afford to forget. What we once were, and what but for the grace of God we still would be. The remembrance of that must always be a strong element in the Christian's development and growth, for it inculcates in us the grace of a grateful heart. Remember what you once were. Remember where you once were. And even to put it thus simply, should surely awaken in us some very powerful emotions. Some can look back for a year or two. Some of us can look back 40 years and more. And I can look back all these years to what I once was. And when I see what God has done for me and made of me in these years, I cannot but praise his holy name, and I pray that I'll never forget what he's done for me. Wherefore, remember. Because you see, to forget this leads to an unreality and a complacency in life that is destroying and destructive of spiritual growth and well-being. There are some things that it just does not do to be forgetting. And consider Paul's words in verse 12. I follow after. I keep going on. Here's another sense in which we are to remember and recollect the past. Look back to the beginning of your Christian life. And remember what your devotion and dedication to Christ was then. And ask yourself whether this is how it is with you now. Have you, as a Christian, kept going on? And is it true of our lives now, tonight, at the beginning of 1993, as it was then, that we can say, this one thing I do? Is this the characteristic note in our lives today? Come on now, you Christians. Can you, in all honesty, before Almighty God say, this one thing I do? What does Paul mean then by these words, forgetting the things that are behind? Or as the modern renderings have it, I leave the past behind. There are a number of considerations for us to look at in this regard. One question that arises is whether what Paul is thinking about is his pre-Christian past or his post-Christian past. And first of all, this may be said. Paul has already been saying in the earlier verses of the chapter, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he's certainly speaking of his pre-conversion days, his gain as a Pharisee. And it's very likely, therefore, in the first instance, that this is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of leaving the past behind. He is bidding his past life a final farewell, that life with all its sin and self-righteousness, its whole sphere of influence. The past that is summed up in the word, what things were gain to me. And not to forget the past in this sense is to allow the past to influence present life. Things from the past, attitudes, habits, people carried over from the old life to color and vitiate the new and render it powerless in Christian testimony. Now, there's one central issue here, which is that this is the message of the gospel. And it proclaims to all who hear that it is blessedly possible to leave the past behind with all its failures, with all its haunting memories of the years, because Christ has come to deal with our past by dying for our sins and putting away the guilt of them forever. And it's because of Christ's atoning and reconciling work in his death and resurrection that God can say to all who believe on him, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And if God says that, there's no cause or justification either for our allowing the past to haunt us. The good news of the gospel is that because of what Christ has done for us, we're able to say with conviction, every new day is the beginning of the rest of my life. That means a clean sheet. The past shall be forgotten. And that's what God offers us in the grace of the gospel. And it's what God is saying to you if you have never yet put your trust really in him. That's the gospel invitation, the good news of grace to all who will hear and receive it. And you know, it's a strange business, but so often to sit in a service like this and to hear words such as I've been speaking, isn't it true that something from the past comes into our memories and disturbs us and frightens us, and our instinctive urge is to put it down and think about something else? But you see, you can't do that. And maybe I'm, even as I'm speaking tonight, that's happening to somebody here, young or old. Something that you've done of which you're ashamed, deeply ashamed. You've never told a soul about it, but it's still there. And in quiet, reflective moments, up it comes to disturb our peace. Well, there is a God who, for Christ's sake, and for what Christ has done for you, can come to you and say, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Shall be forgotten. Ah, yes, but there's one proviso. It has to be past. That thing cannot be continued with on the quiet. Even if nobody else knows about it but you, it cannot be done. Because as long as you continue it, it's in the present, not the past. And it's the past that God promises to forgive. And that's sometimes a bigger issue for us than we often realize. For we hanker, don't we? Like the children of Israel hankered after the flesh pots of Egypt. We hanker after things, places, people in our past. And maybe that's the word that God means you to hear tonight and come to terms with. But then it's perfectly legitimate for us to extend the meaning of this word by applying it to the successes and failures, the triumphs and miseries of Christian experience. Because as Christians, we're to forget things like past successes, in that it's dangerous to become preoccupied with them and set too much store by them, as if they built up a reserve that we can fall back on at any given moment. It's not really like that, you know. And it's a useful illustration of this in Paul's experience as a missionary apostle. You may recall in the Acts of the Apostles, in his second missionary journey, he had gone to Thessalonica. And there was a wonderful response to his ministry. A church was called out of the darkness of that place. And that church became vital and vibrant and powerful. The testimony rang out like a trumpet all over the country. And after he went to Thessalonica, he was going to Corinth. And it would be at least understandable if he had gone from Thessalonica to Corinth with a great feeling of confidence, as if to say, God has wrought mightily through me in Thessalonica. Surely he will do likewise in Corinth. But that's not how Paul went to Corinth. And that's now not how he thought when he was in Corinth either. Listen, he wrote to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He did not feel himself to be the mighty, much-used apostle. Rather, his heart was gripped with a sense of his own nothingness, knowing that if God did not choose to bless, everything would be in vain. And in that sense, he forgot the things that were behind. And he was a very wise man so to do, because none of us can ever as a matter of course on the fact that God is bound to bless. Forgetting the things that are past. And every time we come to a piece of Christian service, it is good that we should feel a sense of unworthiness, a sense of weakness and fear and much trembling. Because a man who's like that knows that it's God's sovereign prerogative to bless, and he can withhold and he will withhold if he sees a man self-confident in his preaching or in his service. But by the same token, we're to forget all our failures in the past too. As Christians. Now it's perfectly possible for a Christian, smarting under some mess he's made, either in personal life or in service for Christ, to be so devastated by it that he feels he just cannot attempt anything further but simply give up. And his life and his service for Christ may be quite paralyzed by the awareness of the past failure and by the inability to forget it as he should. For of course there is a grace of forgetfulness in the expression of forgiveness. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's an important consideration. The memory and the influence of the past can all too easily cripple our spiritual lives. Indeed, it's a common pastoral experience to find that some believers find it far more difficult to forgive themselves for the past than God finds it. They drag along the past with its smarting sense of failure like a ball and chain. And my goodness, how it holds them back. And we could also add as a parenthesis to that that sometimes other Christians will not allow fellow believers to forget the past either, and show this by their disapproving attitude toward them. And that's something that Christians need to be very, very careful about, for it betrays a Pharisaic spirit that is very ugly and very destructive. But the past can paralyze us in other ways also. What I mean is this. There's a phrase that Paul uses at the beginning of the Philippian epistle, chapter 1, verse 12. The phrase, the things which happened to me. The things which happened unto me. Now, Paul is certainly speaking here in a most positive and triumphant way, as the rest of that verse shows. The things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He was triumphing in this. But I want to use these words out of Paul's immediate context and use them as a peg to hang some very important considerations on. For I think there's no question but that human life can be, and often has been, and is conditioned and influenced by the past in such a way that family background, environment, early influences and such like assume a decisive importance in terms of explaining the way that people live and react. There's a man with a chip on his shoulder, the man with the inferiority complex, the man with the obsession with social status or academic status, the man who gives the unmistakable impression that he thinks the world owes him a living. All such people and many more, these are evidences of something in the past that has twisted and vitiated the life of the present and affected relationships with others and with God. Now, there's little doubt at all but that psychological medicine has cast a great deal of light on human behavior and illuminated with a new understanding all sorts of behavioral problems, emotional, psychological, and moral, and giving a great deal of help and considerable therapeutic value. But you know, it's also true to say that people can become so obsessed with all this that they never get clear of their past and their background. It's one thing, you see, to come to an honest, self-critical, self-awareness about these issues. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's quite another to become unhealthily preoccupied and obsessed with them. Here's the first quote in 1993 from C.S. Lewis. In one of his letters, he says, in Letters to Malcolm, "There's also a merely morbid and fidgety curiosity about oneself, which surely does no good. The unfinished picture would so like to jump off the easel and have a look at itself. And psychological analysis doesn't cure that." And then he says, "We all know people who have undergone such analysis and seem to have made themselves a lifelong subject of research ever since." And that's a very unhealthy state to be in. We've all known people like that. And that's why the words, "the things which happened unto me," are loaded and even hazardous words for us. And we need to be careful how we handle them. For it is, of course, perfectly possible to make the fact of an unhappy, complicated family background or childhood an excuse for our failure to be different than we are. "I'm like this," they say, "because of the circumstances that marked and scarred me as a child, and it is not my fault." Now, what we need to realize is that the grace of God that brings forgiveness for the past can also heal the marks and the scars that our past has left on us. And that we can therefore forget the things that are behind and find healing and wholeness in that grace, as well as forgiveness. It's not that we deny these things or belittle them. Indeed, we need to take a jolly good look at them and see them for what they are, and then let them go. And that's the operative words. And then let them go. And that's the real issue here. And it's essentially a matter of really believing in the fullness of God's provision in the gospel for our true remaking. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The past is gone. And as I already said, tomorrow is the first day of the rest of our life. I have a quotation here from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson from a sermon he preached some time ago now on Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he speaks of the importance not only of Christ's passive obedience, but his real active obedience for us in our character, remaking and healing our nature. If we really believe, he says, that the Holy Spirit has brought that into our lives, then it means that within our lives, in the Holy Spirit, there is the potential for a new past and the potential for a new future. And he goes on to say, let me try to explain this in this way. Very often as we look back upon our sins, particularly as we look back upon something that has a colossal effect on our lives and has warped and twisted our thinking or damaged our relationship with others or our relationship with God, very often when we look back on that kind of thing, it's not enough that we have forgiveness. It is not enough for us to know and to believe that God looks upon us as though that actually never happened. But if we know forgiveness, we must also know something else. And that is that there is a possibility with Christ in our lives that our past can be remade and his past can be substituted for our past. And the character he bore, as it were, for our past can in all its lineaments be wrought into our present character. And this means, simply put, that when Christ comes into our lives, he deals not only with our guilt, but with our nature. He is able to deal with our nature because he took our human nature, because he lived with our human nature, because he got right under it in all its frailty, and because he brings what he got under in his incarnation into our lives so that his past can be worked into our past. The potter remakes the vessel, but it is with the clay of Christ that that vessel is remade. Perhaps, he says, it will help to think about it this way. If there is something way back in your childhood that has left its indelible mark on your personality, then substitute for your childhood Christ's childhood, and believe that in Christ's childhood there is such a nature, such a character, as can be worked into your present life, so that gradually, of course not fully in this life, but fully in the next, Christ's infancy and childhood and the character he bore then may be wrought by the Holy Spirit into your present life now, so that not only forgiveness does Christ replace us in his childhood, but for our present sanctification, Christ's childhood is worked into our lives. Well, that's a thought, isn't it? A childhood replacement through Christ? A past replacement through Christ? That's how real leaving the past behind can be for us. Now, I suggest that that's a glorious prospect for 1993, for days to come. The sorry entail of the past, its crippling, vitiating power, put entirely away and replaced by the purity of Christ's nature and character. Do you know that marvelous word in the story of the Passover in Exodus? The Egyptian whom thou hast seen today, thou shalt see no more again forever. That's the full extent of this mighty word. This one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things who are barred before, I press toward the mark with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead. I go straight for the goal.
What a way to go forward into 1993. And that invests the time-honored greeting, Happy New Year, with something very wonderful and very potent. I pray, God, that this will work in your heart and life for the glory of his great name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, by thy Holy Spirit, we pray that thou wilt interpret this word to every heart bowed before thee tonight. Only thou dost know the marks and the scars that the past have left on many hearts and lives in this place tonight. Only thou dost know the tears that have been shed and the despair that has riven such hearts. Dear Lord, in this word that thou hast given, there is a hope so great and so glorious that it's almost too good to be true. But we know from thy word that it is too good not to be true. And we would reach forth our frail hands and claim it tonight for ourselves and for the glory of thy name in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing Isaac Watts' glorious words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." We're going to sing to the wonderful tune Morte Christi, hymn 106.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.